first book of Samuel and chapter 1. Now the three chapters that we're going to look at today are the first three chapters. And over chapter 1 I have written today the prayer of a devoted woman. And then later we'll think together about chapter 2, and over that I've written the people who surrounded the young Samuel when he went down to Shiloh where the house of God was. And then in the last session we'll be looking at chapter 3. And over that I have written the presence which maintained him. That's the presence of God which maintained him and influenced him and changed his life, left a mark upon him. And we trust that God will use his word today to leave marks on our lives that will be lasting. So let's read now chapter 1. And of course we begin to read right at the beginning of the chapter at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zophan, the Epaphrite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, that is, as Elkanah went up year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now here Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul unto the Lord, or before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, before she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Elah. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And we are confident that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word today. Now I would like, although it has to be brief, to mention a little about the background to this great book, because it is a very important book in the history of the nation of Israel. Days had been very dark until the time of this book, and the days, if you want to read about them, you will find them in quite a long book that is written, the book of Judges. And that book records for us just exactly what the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, the redeemed people, remember they were redeemed by blood, the blood of a lamb, out from Egypt, and they had become the people of God. And God had redeemed them to himself, and God wanted to sanctify them to himself, and God had given them a tabernacle, and God had led them all the 40 years through the wilderness, and they had been in the land. And the first book that tells us about the times when Israel was in the land is the book of Joshua, and that's the book that tells us about the way in which they were instructed of God to possess the possessions that God had promised to them. That land they had gone into, it did not belong to them at the beginning, but they were to possess their possessions, and wherever they planted the soles of their feet, they were to claim that for God and for the nation who had been redeemed. That's the history of the book of Joshua. I'll just say this about Joshua. It's a very interesting book to read. I hope you've read it. And if you do read it, it's quite interesting to compare it with a book that's very like it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have, after the Gospels are over, the book of Acts. Now, you can compare the book of Joshua with the book of Acts. And both of them occupy a period of about 30 years. The book of Joshua records for us approximately the first 30 years that the children of Israel spent in the land of Israel, the land that had been described as one that flowed with milk and honey. And when you turn to the book of Acts, it records for us approximately the first 30 years of Christian testimony after the Holy Spirit came down and the church was formed, of which you and I, the people of God, form a part today. It's nearly complete now. The Lord could come today and take us home, and that great body will be complete, and we'll see the Lord and meet him and be with him. What a wonderful prospect that is. The book of Joshua records those first 30 years. But the next book, the book of Judges, as we have said, is longer, and it covers a much longer period. I wonder if I said to you today, how long of a period does the book of Judges cover? Well, many will know, because they have read the words of Paul in Acts chapter 13, when he preached his first great gospel sermon in the synagogue down in Antioch. And this is what he said. He said they were under judges for the space of about 450 years. So the book of Judges occupies a long period. And I'm emphasizing that. And I want to listen to it carefully. It's important to what we're going to say today. A long period, 450 years. Now, I suppose you know it's called Judges because God raised up judges to be deliverers for them from their problems and to be leaders and to be their rulers. The first aspect and phase of Israel's government, once God had taken away the specific individuals like Moses and Joshua, they were called judges. And the book has 13 judges in it. But it's a strange thing, actually. And I'm not going to stay with this now, of course. But it's a strange thing that when you read the book of Judges, you find that those 13 judges are all described in 16 chapters. And when you come to the end of chapter 16 of the book of Judges, you find that it has nothing else to say about the 13 judges. But it has some very important things to say. In fact, it's rather like a backcloth to the whole of the book of Judges. If you look at those last five chapters, from 17 to 21 of the Judges. Now, I'm saying these things, and I notice some of the younger ones are putting it down on paper to look at it, because it's important to do it. You will see the background to the days of the Judges. Let me tell you how that section starts in chapter 17. I think it's about verse 5. And it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a day of lawlessness. And if you come to the end of that section, chapter 21, and right near the end of chapter 21, the last chapter of the book, do you know what it says? In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Lawlessness. Haven't we come in 2006 to the days of lawlessness? We see it in our nations. We see it abroad amongst men and women. And sadly, it has so easily crept in amongst the people of God, lawlessness. And sometimes we think our ideas are better than what the Bible says. And sometimes we think that what we do is more important than what God says. Lawlessness. There were dark days. And incidentally, and I leave it now, if you look at those five chapters, you will see this. Now listen to it. You will read of idolatry that has come in amongst God's people. You will read of murder. You will read of concubines. You will read of moral sin. They're very, very sad days. Now, I'll tell you this. It must have grieved the heart of God. God was very grieved as he looked at the condition of things in the Judges. But do you know this? It's soon going to change. And the change is going to begin quite soon, as we have turned even into 1 Samuel today. This is a book that records the change, if I can put it to you like this, the change in the spiritual fortunes of the nation in a marked degree. It's going to bring in the new phase of government, by the way. There were three phases of government for Israel in the Old Testament. First they were under judges, then they were under kings, and lastly they were under priests. Now if you look at those three phases of government, they all started very, very well. You know who the first judge was? He was a man called Othniel. And Othniel was a very godly man. And he had godly desires. And you can read about him early in the book of Judges. It started well. I think you might know the answer to the next question that I pose. You'll have maybe learned, if you've heard me a bit, that I like to ask questions. But when you're standing up here, of course, the problem is you've got to try and answer them as well. Well, the last of those judges is a man called Samson. And I think you know, if you look at the book of Judges and you've read about Samson, that he was blinded at the end of his days. And he was blinded by the Gentiles, the enemies of the people of God. And he was humiliated by them. Man's rule is always going to fail. It started well, but it ended badly. I'll just mention this. The next phase was the kings. And if you look at those kings, you will find it started wonderfully well. It starts in the book of Samuel. And before this book is over, Samuel, the man of God, who is not even born yet, we're going to see him born today. And you know, we find that he anointed Saul. And then he anointed David. And from David came Solomon. And the highest, the zenith of Israel's history in the Bible is described in the first book of Kings, when Solomon sat upon the throne. It all started well. Kings, they started well. But do you know how they ended? Are you listening? Do you know how they ended? 2 Chronicles 36 is the story. And you'll find the last of those kings of Judah was a man called Zedekiah. You know how he died? Nebuchadnezzar took him. And he brought his sons. He had a number of sons. Brought them all in front of him. He was the king of Judah. And he killed every one of his sons in front of him. And then he put his eyes out. And the last memory he ever had of sight was to see his sons being put to death. And then he took him down to captivity into Babylon. Man's rule started well under the kings, but it ended badly. You do know who the priests were, don't you? They didn't have any rulers when they were down in Babylon, because the times of the Gentiles had begun. And that means that they were under Gentile domination. But when they returned briefly back to the land at the end of the captivity, that is in the days our brother was praying about Nehemiah, the days of Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, those days when God brought them back from Babylon, 70 years they had been there, and he brought them back. and they were under priests. There was a man, and this man was called Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and he was a very spiritual man. God used him. The priest started well. You know how they ended? Nearly 450 or so years later. The scholars talk about the intertestamental period. That's the period in between the New, the Old, and the New Testament. And there had been priests ruling over Israel in that period. And when you come to the days of the New Testament, you remember them. You remember Annas and Caiaphas? These were the priests. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, it speaks about Annas and Caiaphas, but it says the word of the Lord came unto a man in the wilderness. His name was John. The priests had ended badly. You know, it was a great thrill to me. And no one taught me this. I just saw this one day. We don't often see things for the first time ourselves. We nearly always read them from somebody else or heard them. But I'd never heard anybody say this. But I was reading Psalm 110. It's a beautiful psalm. And you know what it tells me? That when our Lord Jesus went up, he went in and he sat down. And you know why he sat down? Because God his Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then God said this to him, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." He's God's appointed king, and he'll rule eternally. He'll be the eternal king. And what God lost in kingship, he has gained in Christ. And you know this? I noticed when I read a bit further down that psalm, you know what it said? "He shall judge among the heathen." He's God's appointed judge, and all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And what God lost in the judges, he gained in Christ. And then I noticed another verse, and it said this, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And what God lost in the priests, he gained in Christ. Beautiful. What a Savior we have. We've been thinking in our song of praise today about the Lord Jesus. And we need to know more of him. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that all that God lost in Old Testament days, in the failure of his people, he will gain in one blessed man. I'd love to talk to you about that, but I mustn't be tempted. Our time is going to be too precious. The dark, dark days of the judges. We're back to them. And they were very, very dark, and God was grieved. But there's two very interesting things that encourage me. Those last five chapters are like a parenthesis to the book of Judges, which really ends at the end of chapter 16. But those five chapters are a parenthesis of departure. I've mentioned it. Idolatry, sin, concubinage, all those things. But there's another book before we get here. You know it, don't you? Four chapters. The book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is not a chapter, is not a book of departure. It starts with three funerals, but it ends with a beautiful wedding. And that wedding produces a child. And from that child comes Jesse. And comes David. And comes Christ eventually. You see, it's the beginning. There's a change coming in. And I want you to see now, are you listening now, how very important it is to see as we turn to this chapter. This is the chapter, now listen to this, this is a vital point today. I mentioned that the title I'd given was The Prayer of a Devoted Woman. Do you know how the spiritual fortunes of Israel changed? Through the prayers of one woman. I want you, dear sisters, to get encouragement from that today. There are things that God has not made it available for you to do amongst the Lord's people publicly. But there's one thing that God has given to you to do, and you've got perfect freedom to do it at any time, to bow your knee and to be a woman of prayer. And Hannah was a wonderful woman of prayer. There was a dear brother, I think some of them may know his name, who are sitting here today, but not many. He lived in the north of Scotland. His name was Mr. Peter Murray. Mr. Peter Murray was an old man when I went to see him one day. And he was over 90, in his mid-90s. And I went in to see him and to pray with him. And you know, before I did, he said this to me. "You know, Jim," he said, "I can't go to the meetings very much now." And he said, "I go to my bed about 8 o'clock every night. But," he said, "I'll tell you what I do. I've got a little piece of paper," he said. "And on it is written 200 names. And," he said, "I pray for every one of them before I close my eyes to sleep." That's why he went at 8 o'clock. "And I'll tell you what was best for me," he said, "your name is amongst them." And the day the Lord took him home, I'll tell you what I thought. That's a man less who's praying for me. He was praying. Now, God has given to everyone the freedom and the liberty to pray. And we are going to think today about a woman who prayed. Let me divide the chapter for you very simply. And don't worry, we won't go through all these details of verses, but we are going to look at the main ideas. In verses 1 to 3, I want to talk to you about the place that this woman lived, the place where she lived. And then in verses 4 to 8, we're going to think about the problems that she faced, the place where she lived and the problems that she faced in her home. You see, some people say, I would be a person of prayer, but you don't know what it's like for me at home. Well, I'm going to show you that there's a woman here, and she didn't find it easy at home, but it didn't stop her praying. So we have the place where she lived and the problems that she faced. And then we'll think for a few moments about verses 9 to 11, and we have the prayer that she spoke to in the presence of God, the prayer. And then we'll come to verses 12 to 18, and we have the priest that she met. And he's there in the chapter. His name is Eli, the priest that she met. And then in verses 19 to 26, we'll think about the provision that she received in answer from God. The provision that she received. And finally, we'll think about the promise that she made. I love to read those words at the end of the chapter. You know, she stood and she said, "For this child I prayed." Now the emphasis, the emphatic word there is I. "For this child I prayed." Eli didn't pray. She says to Eli, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath granted my request, and a man hath been born, a mighty man of God." Maybe I can just impress you with the importance of the answer that she received. So I want you to turn a few pages for a moment and turn to Psalm 99. And I want to show you how strong was the answer that God gave to this woman. Psalm 99. Now we're not going to read it all, but I want you just to notice in this beautiful psalm, in verse 5, these words, "Exalt ye Jehovah," that is, the four capitals of Lord always mean the title Jehovah in the Old Testament. "Exalt ye Jehovah, our Lord," or "our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Now look at this. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. Now look what it says, the plural pronoun includes the three. They called upon Jehovah. He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They heard the very voice of God from his presence. He spake unto them. They were men of communion with God. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast the God that forgavest them. What a wonderful testimony. This boy that was the answer to Hannah's prayer became one of the mightiest men of the Old Testament. A man who is cited alongside Moses, the man that saw God face to face. Alongside Aaron, the man that was the first high priest of Israel who went into the presence of God. Samuel is cited as a man who knew what it was to live his life in the presence of God. Listen, sister, maybe you're bringing up a little one today. Keep praying for him and her, that there might be a man or woman of God. Much depends upon the prayers of God's people. Now let's look for a few moments at these brief points. And I want you to look at the place for a moment where she lived. Can you see it there in verse 1? "There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim." Now there's the name of the place. It was an obscure place. You don't often read about this place in the Bible. In fact, it was a place that lay between two mountain peaks of a great mountain range, away there in Ephraim. It wasn't for them to see the high spots of life. They lived in loneliness and obscurity. But there was a woman there who was in prayer and touch with God, remember. That's what we're noticing. The place of obscurity. You know where Elijah first appeared? He appeared in the mighty king's throne room. And he spoke for God with all the prophets of Baal there. And he came from a place called Tish. Elisha the Tishbite. That's all we know about his background. And Jesus, the blessed Savior, he lived in Nazareth. And they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I remember being at a conference one day, and a brother got up and he spoke about our brother from this place and that place. And then he said, "I'm not sure where this brother comes from." And the man got up and he said, "Well, it doesn't matter where we come from, it's where we're going to that matters, isn't it?" That's the big thing. But here's a woman came from a place of obscurity. And there she was in that place. And we notice not only where she came from, but in this home there were problems. I don't think it was ever the will of God that a man had two wives. I don't think the Bible ever sanctions what God allowed he didn't agree with. And in those dark days, we can see there were two wives in this home. And you know what happened when Abraham took two wives. And you know the problems that are in the Middle East today. So many problems. And there were two women in this home. And it seems to me that the true wife was the first wife. And you notice Hannah is named first in the passage. And then we have these problems that existed in the home, because you can see that Hannah had no children. Peninnah had children. And the man, he went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now I want to talk to you about Shiloh just for a moment. This place called Shiloh was the place when, after the wilderness journey was completed, you remember that they had those 40 years in the wilderness, and they came through the Red Sea, and God parted the water, and they came onto the dry land. And they carried the tabernacle to Shiloh. And for a long number of years, the tabernacle had a place to rest. It stayed. It was made a little bit more secure there. They must have built something for it, because you can see by the language, it's called the temple in chapter 3. But in fact, it's not the temple. When I was a boy, it used to puzzle me this. You know, that I read this and thought, now, Solomon didn't come till much later than Samuel. Well, of course, it's not the temple of Solomon that's in view. It's the fact that there was a sanctuary for God to dwell. They carried the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it within curtains, and it was the place where God was dwelling amongst his people, Shiloh. And it's called the house of God. Now, there's a big study. We'd love to talk about it, but not today. But the house of God of the New Testament is the local assembly. Paul tells Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things. I want to come, but I can't get there yet. And in case I don't get there, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, in case we have any doubts as to what the house of God is, the answer is given next, which is the assembly. That is the gather, called out and gathered together company of the living God. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. So Shiloh was for the Israelite the house of God. That's the place to which Elkanah went every year. This is the place where they lived. Now let's talk for a few moments about the problems that she faced. You can see them next in this passage quite easily. Look at these verses. We read that obviously Elkanah did love Hannah, and to her he gave a worthy portion, but the Lord had shut up her womb. But you'll notice as you read on into the next verse, and into the verses that precede that, that in verse 4, that we read that Peninnah had sons and daughters. I want to say this to you today. Now listen to it carefully. God never tests the ungodly, but he tests his own people. And I believe that Hannah was being tested, and she came out supremely well. She came out as a woman of God. And despite the difficulties, she was taunted, she was provoked. Year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord on that journey, Peninnah was constantly provoking her, and she is actually called in verse 6 her adversary. This woman, Peninnah, was an adversary to Hannah. And you know, she tried to make her fret, that's what it says in verse 6, because the Lord had shut up her womb. She was taunting her. Now what I want you to notice today is this. Now look at it carefully. And this is a big lesson we all need to learn. Can you see in these verses, you never once read that Hannah answered her back. You never once read that Hannah went even to Elkanah. Do you know what she did? She wept before God, and she brought the problem into the presence of God. Do you know one of our big difficulties today? Someone bothers us. Someone offends us. And we tell everybody about it. And very seldom do we often bring it to the Lord himself. I remember as a young boy in Liverpool, we used to have an unusual man came to our assembly sometimes to minister the word of God, and he had odd habits as he spoke, but he often had a word from God. And he told us once, he said, you know, when he got married, he said, in those days they didn't have big presents, and he said his mother-in-law gave him a present one day. You know what it was? It was one of those little pans, you know, to get the dust, and a little brush, you know, a small pan, and you hold it, And this man, Mr. Alcock, he said, I got a hold of this brush, and he said, I started doing all this, you know. And his mother said, no, you don't do it like that, she said. She said, that's putting the dust all over the place. He says, you bring the dust into the pan. No, he said, that's what you do with troubles in the assembly. You're listening to it now. That's what we do with the troubles in the... Don't put them out before the world.
You don't tell about your family's problems to other people. And your assembly is a spiritual family. And sadly often, we air the problems before the ungodly and we bring defilement to our testimony. Here is a woman, and she brought her complaints to God. She put them in the presence of God. How much time have you spent in prayer over the last week, can I ask you? What do we know about communion with Christ? These are the hallmarks. I'm afraid you'll have to suffer this if you come to hear me over these days. I think this is one of the big spiritual themes of the Bible. The life of holiness and communion with Christ is the life that God will bless. And maybe our barrenness is due to the fact we are not living in fellowship with the God who has saved us. We're not living in His presence. My affections for Christ are the key to my service and to my life. And yours the same. And here is a woman. And she's in touch with God despite the difficulties and the problems that she faced. Look at the next section for a moment. I want you to notice the prayer that she made. This is now turning to verses 9 to 11. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now we'll come back to Eli. So I'm going to just pass over him for a moment. He's in my next section. And we'll leave that little statement of verse 9 and continue in verse 10. Look what it says. And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Now, her request was specific. She's looking for a man-child from God. I want to pause, because some of the younger ones may not have yet appreciated this. I believe that largely every godly lady in the nation of Israel did have a spiritual desire, and it was to bring in the one that God had promised would come. Started in the book of Genesis, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. God said that way back at the beginning of divine revelation. And every Israelite knew that and was taught that. It was a subject of the Bible. It's reiterated as the Old Testament continues. And she believed the day would come when God would send into that nation the Anointed One, the one who would defeat evil and bring blessing, eternal blessing to the nation. They didn't have the light that we have, but what they had they acted on, and they prayed for it. And this woman is praying for a man-child. Now keep that in your mind. She's praying for a man, not praying for a girl. There's no disrespect to our sisters. She's praying for a man-child because God had promised that there would be a man that would be a shelter from the storm. A man who would be the leader of the nation. She prayed for that man-child. Now look again. And it says here, if thou wilt give, she says in verse 11, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him. If thou wilt give, I will give. I tell you, that was a big request and a bigger promise. I will give. What does he say? Give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What a prayer it was. This was not a false prayer. Before this chapter closes, we find that when God answered their prayer, she never once deviated from her promise. You know, often we make promises to God, and when God has been gracious and opened his hand, we fail to fulfill some little promise we've made to him. But this was never, ever in the heart of Hannah. This is a spiritual woman. So you see, I don't know whether you realized it, but we came to talk to you about women this morning at this first session. And what a woman she was, a spiritual woman, a godly woman. Can I say to you, dear sister, today, your influence in your local assembly can be far stronger and greater than you ever imagined. You can do for God in the sanctuary just as much as any other brother can do, and maybe more many times. Make sure that you have a place, a sanctuary for your own soul, and a place where you bow your knee. May God speak to us about these things. We are all needing to become men and women of prayer. I think it's one of our greatest lacks. It's easier to study a Bible than it is to pray. Far easier. Do you know the man that we all renown and we all know? Even here in Australia, you know about this man, don't you? The late Mr. George Muller, a man of prayer.
I was reading not long ago,
but he said this. There was a day in my life, he said, when I found it very hard to pray. And then he said, I learned a secret, and I practiced it for the rest of my life, and it helped me. He said, I found that if I opened my Bible, and he said, if I read it and then prayed, God himself had given me material to pray for. And it seemed to open and give liberty to my spirit to lay hold upon God in prayer. And he became a mighty man of prayer. I was preaching in Bristol at one time, and I asked the brother, I said, there's one thing I'd like to do while I'm here. I'd like to go to the cemetery. And he knew what I was wanting. And he took me to see the gravestone of George Muller. And you know, it was a most unusual, big, big gravestone. And in large written letters, it said this. The man, it named his name, of course. And then it said, believing the words of John chapter 17, verse 5. If any man will ask the Father in my name. And he quoted it all. He said he practiced it, and by it, he supported those orphanages. And God met his every need. A man of God, a man of prayer. May God make us men and women of prayer. And here is the prayer that she made, and the promise that she made. I want us to turn now, because of the time, as we have said, to the provision that she received. I want us to think next about the priest that she met. We'll notice now in verse 12, we have this, and it's from verse 12 down to the end of verse 18. I want to talk to you about this priest. His name is Eli. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about him is this. He was a priest of Israel. There's no doubt about that. But the first time you read about him in your Bible, you know what he's doing? He's sitting. And the last time you read about him in your Bible, he's sitting. Now, it's not without significance to my mind that when I come to the New Testament and I read the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says, now every priest standeth. So God put upon the attitude that a priest should be known for is not sitting, but standing. But this man is sitting when he's first introduced, and he's sitting when his last mention is made. Now, what I want you to see now is this. He's looking at this woman as she prays. He marked her mouth. And it says in verse 13, she spoke in her heart to the Lord. And her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So, sister, although God hasn't given you the ability for your words to be heard in prayer, there's nothing wrong with your lips moving. And there's nothing wrong with you participating in the prayers of the people of God without them being verbalized and vocalized. You see, we've got this idea. We should be praying. That man leads us into the presence of God. Prayer is a representative function in the assembly. When a man prays, we should be with him, and we should be able to say amen to him. That's a thing we've lost, isn't it? To say amen to the prayers of God's people. And you see, here she is, and he sees this. He's watching it. And the sad thing is, I hope you don't think I'm too hard on Eli. But I've got a shrewd suspicion that he had lost a lot of his spiritual character as the days had gone on. And you know, a priest should have been a man of spiritual discernment. But here is a woman praying, and he saw this. And he thought she was drunken. He thought she'd been taking strong drink. And he actually said to her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered, you know, with great respect. You see, brethren, we must remember and try to learn it. Courtesy should always mark the people of God in all the way that they speak. Now, it should. Peter tells us, be courteous. He lived in the presence of a sympathetic, holy, blessed person who was courteous to those he spoke to. And it should mark us as the people of God. You know, we're not to be speaking in the way the world speaks. And that's in your home and mine. I meant to say earlier, and I'll just say it now, that do you notice that man, Elkanah, he was known in those early verses as a man who had a well-worn path between his house and the house of God. And you might have said, well, there's a fine man. Every time I see him, he's on the way to the house of God, and then he's going home again. You know what you'd have to do, but it's hard to do it. You'd need to open the door of a man's house sometime. Get a look inside. That's why Paul writes in the epistles, and he talks about the overseer, and he says he's not only got a man, but got a testimony out in the world. And his testimony is not only a testimony that should be seen in the assembly, but you should open the door of his house and watch how he rules, cares for his children, and how he governs
his house, how he prays with his children and his wife and so on. These are big things. These are the big things of the Christian life. And you know, he maybe wasn't as spiritual as we think anyway, O'Connor. He only went once a year. They were supposed to go three times in a year. There's a lot of interesting things when you begin to look at these verses. I just leave that with you to think about. But Eli, he thinks he's drunk. And of course, he charges that. I like to notice, it's maybe just my way of thinking, you know, but she does say, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And I have certainly drunk neither wine nor strong drink. But she had done some pouring, but it wasn't wine she poured. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's real prayer. You listening now? That's real prayer. I'm not here to condemn, but you know, brethren and sisters, the sad thing is sometimes in our prayer meetings, we've got into the habit of saying the things that we said last week and the week before, and I'm not wanting to be condemning now, and I'm not asking for new language and irreverent language. I don't mean that. But we should be genuine in God's presence. There's something real in our prayer life. Something that's the exercise of our hearts. And here is a woman who poured out her soul to the Lord. And Eli, well, you notice what we have read already in the early verses. We read in, was it verse 9, Eli sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And now we have found him answering like this. And he listened to her. And of course you notice that over in verse 26, in those verses that follow, we read that Eli answered and said, go in peace. And then we find the provision that God made. Look at verses 19 to 23. Just look for a brief moment. But I want to deal with these verses before I do finish. Look now, please, at verse 19. And they rose up early in the morning and worshipped. And I want you to see, as we look at this, that there was provision that she did receive. Now, I want us to notice this carefully. Do you see that? It says they returned and came to their house to Ramah. Now God doesn't do, are you listening to this? God does not do for us the things that we do for ourselves. And the matter of childbirth was a function that God placed between a man and a woman, and only between a married man and a married woman, I would emphasize. And what we do read in this verse is the natural thing that God has allowed and given sanction to. Because in this verse we read that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Now that word to know, it always has to do with physical intimacy. And it's never allowed before marriage. Now our young people are here today. And we want to emphasize we live in a godless world today. And a world that's teaching all sorts of things about living and testing things out before you get married. God does not sanction that sin. We must understand that is sin. And you, dear sister, reserve your purity for the man who will be your husband. It's an important thing. We speak with guarded lips, but it is important. But here is a man and his wife. And we read in this verse that Hannah, it says, he knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so we do also believe, do we not? Now we know all about the medical world. We don't know all about it, but many of us know quite a bit about it. But we still believe that God is in control of this matter of conception. We believe that now. And it says Hannah conceived. God had answered the prayer. It was the Lord who shut her womb. The Lord who opened it. God answered her prayer. Now we'd like to stay with those things, but we're not going to do it. What I do want you to see is this. The time came, God having answered the prayer, that she received that provision and the child came. And she called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. And Hannah would not go up the next time until she had weaned her child. But she had definite intentions. That's the thing I want to leave with you at the end of this little session, is the importance of seeing that this woman meant what she said to God. And she had every intention of bringing this child back to God. Now we know there are difficulties in the passage. How did she leave a child in the temple? Mr. Ida Scheim, a great Jewish believer and a scholar, he writes and tells us that, in fact, by the time chapter 3 has come, Samuel is at the very least 12 years of age. See, there's a lot of chronology squeezed into some of these chapters of the Bible. And maybe 15. But she does bring a young child to the house of God. And he becomes associated with the house of God. And I want you to see, as we do, that this woman was a spiritually intelligent woman. You know what she did? She weaned her child. That is, she weaned it from having milk from the breast. to take normal food. And then having done that, she brings him. And when she brings him, she does not go to the house of God empty. She takes the flour. Do you see that? She takes the bullocks. She takes the bottle of wine. This is not for her or the priest to drink. This is for God and the offering. There's going to be a hin of wine that will be a drink offering of praise and thanksgiving. She comes intelligently to God. And I just say to you, we should try to come intelligently into the presence of God. The more you get to know about Christ and read about him, you young men, when you come to the meeting, God will be pleased for you to tell him about it sometimes. That's what the breaking of bread is all about. When we come to thank God for his son and to express our appreciation. Now, he'll be very, very pleased if you only thank him for Calvary and you only thank him for saving you. But as you grow, he'll be even more pleased if he sees you're growing more intelligent of what he had in mind for Christ and his pathway and all these lovely things. There's beautiful things to remember as we approach the house of God. And this woman comes. Now, in closing, you see the promise? We've mentioned it at the end there today, the promise that she made in verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up. And then it says, she said, "O my Lord," in verse 26, "as thy soul liveth, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying. For this child I prayed, and my petition the Lord has given me, which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth." Brothers and sisters, today, what God has given us, may God help us to give back to him. And give it back with a view to his glory. You know, those hands of yours have been given to be used for him. Those feet have been given to walk in paths that will please him. That heart and life, we sing it in the hymn, "Take my life and let it be what God has given." May God give us grace to give back to him.